We've been going through a series on which came first, the Church or the Cross. The reason for that series, as most of you will know, is because we don't want to just jump in here, hey, we're new church, let's talk about church. There's a reason the cross preceded the church in the Bible. There's a reason that Jesus died and on the cross before his church kind of came alive. And the reason is because it's all about him. And so we're going to take as long as it takes. It may be 20 years, it may be 2 more months. I don't know. I actually don't care. We're going to take as long as it takes to build a foundation on the cross and Jesus. And so that we're kind of going back to, who is this Jesus guy? What was he really all about? We've taken the last couple of weeks to study through the book of Colossians, which is a letter Paul has written to a church that he's never even visited. But these guys got radically saved. This church just exploded. And then some kind of, you know, false teacher guy comes in and he starts spreading rumors and telling all this nonsense. And so Paul hears about it while he's in prison, and he writes this letter to these guys, and this is kind of his defense of the gospel to the people there in the Colossian church, okay? So that's kind of where we're at. We really are wanting to be Christ-centered in all that we do, and basically, most people in America, they did a survey of people in church, and it said that 9% of all people who go to church every Sunday morning in America. This isn't people who like got saved like when they were a little kid and never went again. This is guys who go every single week to church. There's a study recently that said that 9% of those people actually have what we would call a biblical worldview, which means when they look at the world, like they put on glasses and they look at the world and look at their life circumstances and how do they lead their families, or do they lead their families? How do they operate at the workplace? How do they treat their neighbors? How do they filter life's decisions that only 9% of people who sit in church every week in America, only 9% do that looking through the lenses of the Bible. Only 9%. So we've got a lot of people, 91% of the people in churches in America, that are sitting every week listening to a sermon, but make all of life's decisions based on whatever they feel like. That is really scary, and it's probably why we've gotten ourselves in a huge mess. Probably. It's probably why we've got the same divorce rate, if not worse. It's probably why a lot of the things we've got. And so we're really going back to Christ, and we're really seeking to not be religious. I'm just trying to help you guys see a foundation of what we're building here. So you guys get a reminder, we serve a God who sent his son Jesus into the most religious, organized religion society in the world, the Jewish religion. There's a theory called the evolution of religions. It's a secular theory. It's taught in universities, and basically the evolution of religions, they say that, you know, man, we started with no God. We spend this whole long time kind of going from, you know, pantheism, worshiping sticks and stones and trees and stuff, to polytheism, where we start putting personalities on these different gods, to, you know, dualistic thought, where we, you know, there's the yin, the yang, the kind of good and bad, and that the cornerstone, like the highest pinnacle, was monotheism, which was this belief in one true God, which goes to the Jewish people. And that they invented this monotheistic society, which is the most organized society in the world. But now we've kind of like working our way away from that thing, so that eventually, you know, like where we are now, we can say, oh, we invented it just to help ourselves out. And obviously it's not true. But the point is that this theory, even these guys, they're seculars. They give the Jewish society like the crown for being the most religious, organized religious society on the planet. And God sent his son into that society to flip that thing up on its head. Obviously, he wasn't coming here for religion. He wasn't coming here for religion. So we're not trying to promote religion. It's not what we're on about. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jesus as preeminent. And what that means is that he's above all others. So he's not just one of the great guys. He's the greatest. He was preeminent in creation. He was preeminent in the cross. We've got those messages over there if you want to listen. Preeminent in creation and in the gospel message. So it's a message with power. It wasn't just weak words that kind of like really motivated people. It was a message that had power. And so this week we're going to look at Jesus who's preeminent in the cross. So this is Jesus preeminent in the cross. And obviously the cross is a big deal. I just want to start off by saying there is absolutely no way we can cover the cross all in one morning. That is like a lifetime, and you still don't get it. Many theologians throughout history have compared the cross to kind of like a diamond or a jewel, where every time you look at it, you see it like from a different angle. And that new unique angle you see is like equally as beautiful and as captivating as the one before. But no matter how many times you look at it, you see it continually from more and more angles. And that's what the cross is like. And it's really been a sad thing that in America, we've kind of just made it like, you know, you got to believe four little bullet points and then you're a Christian and that's it. That's all you need to do. You know, you suck. God doesn't, you know, like, you know, get better and go to heaven, you know. Basically, it's this thing of every time we come and look at the cross, we see something new that we never saw before. And that's what it's like. And so this morning, I just tried to pick three things based on, as we work our way through Colossians, three things that that really kind of stuck out to me as I looked at what Paul was trying to communicate to this church in the book of Colossians. The first point, I'm going to be kind of like a Baptist guy today. I'm going to give you 3 points. There's always 3 points to every message. So anyway, the first one here is the cross is the point of the entire Bible. The cross is the point of the entire Bible. Now, this is a revelation to many people. I mentioned a few weeks ago that a lot of people, they read their Bible and they kind of go, this dude was really angry for a long time. And as they read through the Old Testament, he kills this guy, he kills this nation, he has this guy devoured by lions, all kinds of stuff. And then God has a kid, you know, he got this son Jesus, kind of softens up his heart a little bit. And we have the New Testament. And now he's really kind of he's a bit nicer. We still don't really want to deal with the big dad kind of guy. We're still happy to kind of hang out with his son. He's kind of like this hippie Mr. Rogers kind of guy. And so we'll hang out with Jesus. We really like, why don't we just read the New Testament? Why don't we even need the Old Testament? But what we're starting to realize as we dig into this thing, what we're trying to help you see is that the cross, Jesus, was the point of the whole Bible. That God was only ever telling one story. And that's what I'm going to try to show you this morning, is that there was one story being told in that huge book, thousands and thousands of different stories all telling the same story. And that's what we're going to look at. So the cross was the point of the entire Bible. If you guys start in the beginning in Genesis, you see this God who makes this kind of sweet garden. This guy and his wife get to run around naked all the time. I think it's a pretty sweet deal. They got all kinds of like fruit and animals and, you know, there's probably all kinds of stuff happening. They're just running buck wild in the wilderness, butt naked. Very like kind of something Michael would really appreciate in his redneck kind of self. Just the ability to hang out in the woods naked all the time with his wife. But they've got this pretty sweet deal. And all God said was, hey, don't eat of that thing over there. And what do? They do it. They blow it. They flip and blow it. And then they have these two kids. And those two kids blow it. One of them kills the other one. And then these guys blow it. And then these guys blow it. And the whole, as you keep reading, you're like, man, everybody seems to blow it really bad. All God asked us to do was just, you know, kind of don't do this, this, and this. I mean, I figure since he created the world and he created us, he should have the right, you know, it's his place. You know, shouldn't we act like we should? I mean, like he asked us to. And we start getting some people, I know I have thought, hey, man, God, give us a break. You know, come on. We're, you know, we're people, whatever, you know. But living here at Matt and Sam's helped me see it from a different perspective. This is their house. And they haven't asked much. They've just asked that, you know, we kind of keep ourselves clean. You know, we kind of don't like destroy the place. You know, little simple things in light of the fact that we get to live here. It doesn't seem like a big deal. We can handle those things. I mean, if Sam came downstairs and saw me urinating on this rug, I mean, she'd probably be like, yeah, no, it's not going to work out. You know, it's just not going to happen, you know. And that's the equivalent of what Adam and Eve did. They get to live in the sweet house. You know, they get everything taken care of. And he just said, hey, just try not to pee on the rug. And they did it just to see what would happen, you know. And you see this thing happening throughout the Old Testament where all God asked was that we just obey him. I mean, he made us, you know. He made the whole world. It's kind of his house. And here we are blowing it over and over again. And so the Old Testament is kind of this, it's just this one long story of us just being sinful, just man being sinful. And God picks a nation, Israel, to show himself through. It's not because they're better than everyone else. And I know that's a popular theology that people love to just make whole lots of big deals about the Jewish people. They're not better than anyone else. They're equal. It was God picked them to show, just to show us a picture of humanity, that this is what we're all like. Jews, everybody, we're all the same. This is what we're like. We pretty much suck. So that was the whole point of the Old Testament from my just a basic overall theological perspective. The Old Testament was there to kind of prove to us that we just don't have what it takes, that we don't have what it takes, and that we're full of sin. And sin is this word that, you know, it's thrown out a lot in churches, and we wonder, what does it really mean? The essence of sin is this: it's going your own way. That's what sin is. Sin can, it isn't just going to strip clubs and smoking crack. Sin is going your own way. That's what it is. And the Bible calls it idolatry, which means that we have now put ourselves above God. We've put obeying ourselves and what we want to do over obeying Him. So that's what we've done. I'll read you a couple of scriptures. This is Psalm 53. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Sheepers, that's depressing. Nobody. We all suck. That's what that verse is trying to say. God looked down from heaven and saw everyone is pretty much the same. We all suck. Nobody does good. Nobody. And there's guys who look like they do more good because they go to church every week and they dress really cool and like that kind of thing. And there's always been those guys. And God said, even those guys are full of it. They're full of nasty, awful pride. And I look at them. I look at this drunk passed out in the streets in Bombay, and I see the same thing. Nobody's doing good. That's Psalm 53. And you know, it's funny. That's kind of how the Old Testament ends. It ends with this, like, well, okay, I guess that's it. You know, is there no hope? You know, we've seen kings and rulers and judges and people naked in gardens. I mean, we've seen every kind of situation you can imagine, and they pretty much all blew it. Everybody. And then there's this 400 years of silence. Like, okay, well, what's going to happen? 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you wonder, man, like, what? Sheesh, I can't imagine what these people are going through. Where God didn't say anything to anybody for 400 years. Just let that thing marinate. That you can't do it. That you can't do it thing marinate. And for me, you know, that would, if we ended there, if we ended at the Old Testament, that would pretty much be the saddest book that had ever been written. Ever. I would never recommend anyone to read that. That would be tragic, like we cannot imagine. A God who asks us to do these things, and then a whole story of how we can't do it, that would be awful. That'd be sad if that's all we ever had. You know, and I think and I've studied world religions in college, and it seems like to me that's where all the other religions leave us. They leave us there with this kind of like, sheesh, we don't know. Can we do it? I mean, if we pray enough times, or we, you know, give enough things, or we, you know, whatever, you know, crawl around our hands and knee, all these different things that other world religions ask us to do still leave us with this, I'm not really sure if we can do this or not. I don't think we can, you know? So that moves us on to point number two. And point number two is this, is that the cross was the ultimate bailout of all human history. We're in a financial crisis right now in America. A lot of guys are wondering what's going to happen. Jill and I, you know, even us, we've lost a lot of money in this market. And it's a good thing we don't put our faith there. But we in need of some serious help here, you know, and that, if that thing helps you, that's a small little picture of what Jesus did. Jesus was the ultimate, his cross was the ultimate bailout of all human history. This isn't like, you know, say James got, you know, just drunk last night and he went out and did some crazy junk and I went down to Beaufort, you know, me and Toby, you know, we spent $500 to bail him out. This isn't what we're talking about. Jesus was murdered, like brutally murdered, and then went to hell all to get us out. Warren Wiersbe, he's a theologian. He says, it is his cross that causes Jesus Christ to stand out head and shoulders above any other person in history. No other religious leader or philosopher has died for the forgiveness of sins. No religious rules have ever produced forgiveness of sins. He alone is preeminent in the cross. That's that thing of preeminence again that we're talking about. That it's Jesus, just through Jesus alone are we able to get to God. That he alone, he's the only person that ever died for our sins. And he's the only person that could have ever died for our sins because it had to be someone sinless and none of us could do it. So even if somebody here like Hunter, who's a really great guy and would probably do about anything for anybody here, he couldn't do it. Hunter couldn't do it. So even like the best of guys couldn't do it. None of us could qualify for this. Only Jesus could do it. And so he comes, and so that puts him head and shoulders above every other person, no matter how great they sound, no matter how inspirational they are, no matter how any of those things, this puts him head and shoulders above everyone else. He manned up, he went to the cross, he died for us. And this is how Jesus introduces his ministry on earth. And I hope this is one of those perspectives on the diamond that you maybe have never seen before. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes, and this is Luke chapter 4, verse 16. As he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he went to church on Sunday. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And as he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was announcing what in the Jewish culture these guys would have recognized right away. The year of the Lord's favor was known as the year of Jubilee. It's mentioned in Leviticus, I think, chapter 25. And what the year of Jubilee was, It was this opportunity once every 50 years where there would be just this kind of cancellation of debts that couldn't be paid, okay? It was remission of sins, you know, universal pardon, debts were forgiven, slaves and prisoners were set free. This whole thing happened in the year of Jubilee, and so this is how Jesus comes and introduces his ministry. This is the first public ministry Jesus ever had. He reads this scroll and says, "This is what's going to happen now. I'm now proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor." And what Jesus was announcing was that he was about to forgive men of a debt that they could have never paid back. See, God put the year of Jubilee in place because people would borrow money, and then it would become evident after 7 years they were never going to be able to pay this money back. And so it's like some African nations that have borrowed billions and trillions of dollars from the Western nations, and these people live in mud huts. They can never, ever pay this back. And Jesus saw the situation and said, You'll never be able to pay this back. The debt you owe for your sin, you'll never be able to pay back. And so Jesus comes in to say, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive men of a debt that they could have never paid." Jesus goes on in Luke 7 to talk about, he says, "Those who've been forgiven much love much." And, you know, I've met guys who have had a really rough past and they get saved. And these guys, man, they're absolutely in love with Jesus. They're just going for it. And then there's the guys who kind of grew up really never doing anything bad, you know, and so for them, Jesus is like, yeah, well, whatever. I mean, I really haven't done anything that bad, you know, and so I guess maybe there's a point to going for Jesus and everything, but they don't actually get it. And Jesus said, "He who's been forgiven much loves much." And I want to say that thing actually is just a matter of perspective, that nobody here has done more sin than anyone else. We're all equal. As we read it, we're all sitting in a big pile of sin crap. That's what Psalm 53 said, that we're all nasty, we're all evil, and so we're all sitting in this thing, and none of us are even close. And so, but the perspective is when we have to realize that's where we're at. Jesus said, "He who's been forgiven much loves much. He's been forgiven little loves little." But he's not forgiven anybody a little or a lot compared to anyone else, if that makes sense. We're all in the big pile here, all right? And so Luke chapter 5, you see Jesus, he goes to this man, they've lowered him into a roof, and his legs are all messed up, you know, and Jesus looks at him, and obviously the reason that his friends tore a hole in the roof, lowered this guy down there, was because his legs were all messed up. That's the obvious reason. You know, there's no other reason why they would do that. And Jesus looks at him, and what does he say? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Everybody's like, okay, that's real impressive. You know, like, kind of brought him here because his legs are jacked up, you know? And so he does this on purpose because people begin to go like, "Well, who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" All the Pharisees that we talked about, they're just like, man, who is this? Only God can forgive sins, you know? Who could forgive sins? And Jesus says, okay, well, just so you know who you're talking to here, get up and take your mat and walk. And he heals the guy like that. But the point was that Jesus came not just for physical healing. What Jesus really came for was salvation. That was the point. I mean, what if he just said, hey, your legs are healed? So one day the guy dies and he goes to see God, and God's like, hey, nice legs, go to hell. You know, like, what's the point? You know, you can get healed here on earth, but man, like when you die, I mean, that's really not going to count for much, is it? The point of why Jesus came was to forgive our sins. That was the reason he came. And we love that he heals, and he still heals, and we've seen it happen. We love that, but that thing is only temporary. That's only good for as long as we die. So even if we get healed of something awful, we're still going to die. And so the point of why Jesus came, the absolute point was he came to forgive us of our sins. That's what he came. He came, he said, to seek and save that which was lost. And sometimes we get caught up in all the other things that Jesus can do for us. But in actuality, those things mean nothing when we die, you know? And so we get so fixated on Jesus coming through for us for a bill or for a medical or something. That's great. We got to go to him. And he'll come through for us. But the ultimate thing that Jesus came for wasn't that. He came to forgive our sins. That thing was what counts in eternity. So Jesus comes along offering us these redemption of sins, forgiveness, and it blows people out of the water. Again, the religious people go nuts because who can do this? They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And I want to try to help you understand what this headline was like for these people in Israel. When they heard, now I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, this thing has been fulfilled in your hearing. The only thing I know to compare it to, I love history, and we're watching Band of Brothers, as Matt mentioned, which is a story of these men who go into enemy-occupied Europe to take over Hitler and his regime. And there's a scene as we get towards the end where these guys will see that's very hard to watch, and it's where they begin to discover these concentration camps, and they begin to set at liberty those guys in Birkenau and Mauthausen and Auschwitz and all these other concentration camps. And that thing to me is like the closest thing on earth I can find to what this headline would have been like, that the war is over, that this era of you trying and going, we just can't do it. The best of us can't do it. King David, who was the Bible said a man after God's own heart, fell massively morally. I mean, massively. That everybody that we see, that even guys who were considered God's own friend, fell miserably. And what does that mean for the guys of us who don't even come close to those guys? That's what this headline was like. Jesus saying that the war is over. That I'm now proclaiming to you this year of the Lord's favor, that now through me, you'll be forgiven of something you could have never, ever paid back. That the whole Old Testament is communicating to us, you just can't do it. Even the best of guys couldn't do it. And then Jesus comes in, and through his cross, he says, this is going to be the way. That's, I mean, a small picture of that headline of, man, the war is over, where these guys were set at liberty. That's what, that slaves and prisoners were set free. Those who were slaves that didn't deserve to be put in confined, and those who were prisoners who did deserve, they were all set free. They were all set free. And that's what Jesus came to do. Came to bring us freedom. I think it's John 6, where, and that's just off the top of my head, so it may not be right, but you can look it up in your back in the glossary or whatever. But it says, you know, that the Son came to set us free, that we might be free indeed, really free. So the war is over. I'm going to read to you a quick verse out of Colossians 2, verses 13. And this is Paul continuing. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in the cross. That's what Jesus did. He came down and he said, look, you guys will never be able to pay this debt back. I mean, the closest kind of political picture we could get right now would be Obama getting on a plane, flying into some, you know, West African poor nation and saying, you could never do it. You're forgiven. Trillions of dollars. You're forgiven. Don't worry about it. That would be a somewhat equivalent. That's just money. It means nothing. This is eternity. And so Jesus comes in and he proclaims this year of the Lord's favor. It says he cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And then the third point, and this is the final point, the cross must end our testament. Just like the cross put an end to the Old Testament, Jesus coming ended this nation of Israel. It was meant to come and end humanity's search for how they could do it themselves. The cross must do the same for us. That's what the cross must mean for us. And the sooner that you and I, that our Old Testament ends, the better. The sooner we come to the realization that, man, we just can't do it, the better. And we determine how long that is. So we actually, it's like we before we come to Jesus, we're like the Old Testament. That's basically like what we are. We are these people who we're trying. Some people do it better than others. And we come to this place, and the sooner we come there, the better, where we're able to say, we can't do it. We give up. And we decide, are there going to be 400 years of silence? Is there going to be this long period, you know, where we kind of go, shh, you know, what's going to happen? But the sooner that we can come to the cross, the better. I'm going to read you a couple quotes, and we're almost done, guys. This is from guys who did our commentaries for the ESV Bible, which I'm a big fan of. If you don't have a good Bible, find an ESV study Bible, all right? They say this in kind of in light of this whole conversation. They say, those who desire to be part of Jesus' new community, the church and the kingdom of God, must forsake false gods. We probably all know that. We're probably not allowed to have some big, you know, Hindu kind of God thing happening in our house that we're bowing down to every night. Renounce self-worship and evil and turn to Jesus as Lord and Master. The call to repentance is nothing less than a summons to abandonment of sin and to personal faith, whereby people are called to trust in the saving work of the Lord on their behalf instead of thinking that they can save themselves. I think we've probably heard something like that a lot of times in churches. I have. And what we kind of hear is, oh, we can't sin. Oh, so that means I got to stop looking at porn. And man, I really like, I got to probably stop smoking up. That's probably not that cool. They're probably never going to legalize it. So we start thinking through those types of lenses. And actually there's a bigger picture here that we've kind of been hitting every week. And that's this whole thing of self-worship. Self-worship and trusting in yourselves. That Jesus comes to, that he puts it into that thing. That's what the Old Testament was. A lot of guys trying to do it on their own. I want to read one more quote to you. This is C.S. Lewis. And he says, this process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. I'm going to read to you one more time. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. I love this part. He says, it means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. And, you know, in America, we have this wonderful thing called democracy, where we kind of get to, you know, really, really get to play a role in who gets elected, we, you know, in laws, and those things are great. But in God's kingdom, there really isn't that thing of democracy. I think it makes it hard for a lot of Americans to understand Jesus and his kingdom, because he really isn't that interested in us being able to keep our kind of voting status. When we come to him, we don't kind of get to say, okay, so there's 10 commandments. Well, two of those we're going to try to get some amendments on. And one, we're just going to toss that all together. It isn't relevant anymore. It's very unfair to people who, you know, see life through those. We don't get that when we come to Jesus. It's kind of like a surrender. That's what it is. It's an absolute surrender. And most people, this is what I keep saying. I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but most people that I've seen, they get that they should stop doing these big blatant sins. They don't get that they have to stop worshiping themselves. They have to stop seeking for themselves. They have to stop being selfish. We don't get that. It took me years to get that. And it'll be the rest of my life. It'll be a continual daily thing where I have to, every time I want to say something harsh or do something wrong, or anytime I want to go my own way, that sin thing that reminds me, man, I gave that up. I gave that up. That's what this is. This is undoing democracy. It's undoing our democracy. That we still get to vote because we're Americans, but man, when it comes to Jesus, that we undo this democracy. We don't have it anymore. We've been taught by, you know, Burger King, you can have it your way, you know? And so this thing rises up, man, you know, that king at Burger King, that really creepy guy who seems to be in the bed with people or staring in the window like he's freaking weird. That guy, man, he said, I can have it my way. You know, what's wrong with King Jesus? Why doesn't he let me have it my way? You know, because he knows what's best for us. You know, that guy won't tell you having it that way every morning. It'll make you 600 pounds. You know, Jesus won't let you off the hook. He'll tell you straight up. And so there we lose this thing of being able to have it our way right away. We don't get that. And there's a lot of Americans that just, I mean, they're Christian. Like, they've prayed something, but they've never put to death that thing. And you know what, man? This is what I want to say to you. The cross killed Jesus. It killed him. He stood in that garden before he was going to go get crucified. And for you guys who have read the story, Jesus was sweating to the point of he was bleeding. That's brutal anxiety. Brutal. And he was saying, look, Dad, if there's any possible way that this could be done any other way, let it be. Jesus knew he was God. He knew he was about to get the beating of all history. He knew what was about to happen. He said, God, there's any way out of this. But you know what? Not my will. Your will be done. And the cross killed Jesus. And I want to say, man, that we're no different. That's what the cross does to us. We don't have to go get nailed and beaten and bloody and we don't die that death. But man, we die a death to our selfishness. That's what the cross demands. You and I don't get to come to the cross and not die. We get to die. We have to die. As Bonhoeffer said, and we spoke about this a few weeks ago, this great theologian, German theologian who tried to kill Hitler, which is kind of cool to me. He was a Bible guy who tried to kill Hitler. But anyway, this guy said, you know, that Christ, when Christ calls a man, he beckons him to die. Come and die. Anyway, I thought this morning these would help you kind of see the cross a little bit different way because, you know, since I was a little kid, I remember being on my like knees beside my bed, this kind of Norman Rockwell thing. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, on earth is, you know, praying this whole prayer. And I just wanted to say, look, sometimes we just need to push pause. Like that kind of a prayer, that killed Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That killed him. And we got to understand what we're doing here isn't we're not just doing some religion, tradition, whatever. I mean, we are coming to the King of Kings. And we're saying, look, you've forgiven us of a debt we can't pay. We agree to put to death ourselves. And so we want to kind of end there and move into a little bit of communion. And I was just remembering this week, Jesus said, he says, you know, with this whole communion thing, he says, do this often in remembrance of me. And I've seen that like carved into like big wooden things that like churches have for their bread and juice. And I've always wondered, like, what is that? What, like, okay, so do it in remembrance of me. That's great. Who else will we do it in remembrance of, you know? But it struck me this week that Jesus said, do it often and do it in remembrance of me. And that the point he's trying to make is that we quickly forget. We quickly forget that it was about him. And that's why we're doing communion every week. And I don't know how long we'll do that for. Maybe forever. I don't know. It continually brings us back to Jesus. So it's not this, you know, we all gather around, like we've said, huddle up. You know, go and harbor, break, you know, let's go do it, guys. And, you know, do some high kicks and some spirit fingers and go try to do this Christian thing. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're on about. Go somewhere else. That's not what we're going to do here. But what we're going to do is continually come back to communion or to Jesus or whatever. In that way, come back to him and say, you know what, man, we can't not do it without you. We can't do it without you. And so Jesus says, do this often. And do it in remembrance of me. If you need to, do it every 5 minutes. Bring some dang juice and bread to the office and break it out at your cubicle or whatever you got to do. It may be a little different for Jennifer with hair clippings everywhere. That'd be different with some hair in Jesus's blood. But anyway, the point is that we want to do this thing often. And so for us, we're doing it every week right now. That take that however you want. I think it's awesome when husbands and wives do this together. Awesome, man. You guys could do that every day. You know, even if you don't have any juice, take some Coke. God gets it. He's not like, oh, that's not Welch's, you know. So anyway, and that's a whole other rant I could go on. I don't know why we use juice, not wine, but we do. So anyway, the point is that we're doing this thing often, and we're doing it in remembrance of him. And that's because we're not trying to send you out here with some big pep talk, like, go do it, guys. We're trying to send you out here with, hey, man, he did it. And through him, that's the only chance we have. So anyway, this is how I want to do communion today. Okay, as we get that stuff passed out, this is what I want you to focus on this morning. We do this different every week. Sometimes we have you all just kind of go for it in your own way. This is what I want you to do today. I want you to think about this phrase. Think about the phrase dysfunctional Christianity. And that's just the phrase that came to me this morning when I started thinking about many of the guys that I've seen that, you know, go to church, try to do all the right stuff, but they're just still having like the same problems. They're suffering from some kind of a dysfunctional Christianity. And for me, what I see most times, 9 times out of 10, I can't even remember a 1 time out of 10 that it wouldn't be this. But most of what I see is as I see people who have tried to do this Christianity thing without really letting the cross kill their selfishness. And it doesn't work, you know? It doesn't work. It's kind of like they put a leash onto the cross and they're kind of like walking around dragging this thing behind them. It wasn't what it was for, you know? It wasn't so we could put it around our neck and look really like fashionable. It was meant to put to end our way of doing things. And so I just wanted to just to say this morning, as we do this bread and juice thing, and remember Jesus, and you know, we know his bread is because his body was broken in half for us. Like we ripped that bread off. That's what happened to him. That his skin was ripped off, that his body was broken for us. And we drink this juice, it represents that blood of Jesus that was shed because it was the only blood in the universe that could have possibly done it. Not Hunter's, not Toby's, not mine, not Gandhi's, nobody's blood could have done it. Only his. And then we come back to him and say, man, it's only because of you that we even have a chance. We'd still be stuck in the Old Testament, the saddest book ever written, going, what do we do now? Because we can't do it. Because that guy with the big beard and the Ten Commandments couldn't do it. And this guy who walked, you know, we'd be looking at all these other guys going, they couldn't do it. We have no chance. Let's just give up. But because of him, we have a chance. And so we come to him again and we say, look, if we've got any of this dysfunctional Christianity in our lives, where we've said, look, hey, we'll get saved, but we want to bring our democracy. We want to bring our whatever into this thing. And we're going to kind of keep, you know, the selfish stuff, man, that we just say, God, help us get rid of that mess. Get it out like cancer. Find it and get it out. And you know what? That's the prayer I pray all the time. And I just want to invite you guys to do that this morning as we worship. Say, God, look for it. Even if I can't see it myself, you're a good doctor. Look in there and see, where is this mess at? Where is it at in my heart? Where is it at in my marriage or my relationships? Where is it at in how I'm at work or my friends, or where is it at? Where have I allowed myself to sit on the throne? And that's what I want you to do, okay? So just do that whenever you feel is the right time, and we're just going to have some worship while we think about those things, okay?